Amen. The book of Job records for us the sufferings of a righteous man. It tends to be the belief today that individuals who are saved by God's grace, who know the Lord, that they never suffer any affliction, and that it seems to be that they should never enter into any great trial in their lives. We can truthfully say for those who are believers that it's not a bed of roses. And this book was written that it might reveal to us the sorrows and sufferings of a righteous man, Job, whom the Bible says in his day and generation was a upright and a just man, one who eschewed evil, that is, he departed from an evil way, and he sought to do that which was right in the sight of a holy God. And yet the devil was permitted by Almighty God to afflict his servant Job. He lost all his servants and all his animals, livestock. That is, he lost his entire livelihood to his enemies who came and took them away. Furthermore, fire was brought down from heaven by the devil, and it consumed all his sheep in a single day. And if that wasn't all, this righteous man, this believer in the Lord, he was suffering as a righteous man. His enemy, the Chaldeans, came in and they stole away all of his camels that he had invested in. And furthermore, the devil caused a great wind to arise, and it blew against the houses of his sons and his daughters as they were gathered there in merriment. And the house was brought down upon them. And in a single day, Job lost all his family. That's right. Every son and every daughter, all of his livestock, Job lost. The only thing he was left with was his health. And the devil said to God, touch his flesh, and this righteous man will curse you to your face. And God said to the devil, you're permitted to touch his flesh, but do not take his life. And you know, if God had not put that proviso on that commandment, the devil would have killed Job, believe me. And could I say to you this, young person, older person, if the devil has his way, the devil will kill you. That's a fact. The Bible tells me he is a thief and a liar. He is also a murderer from the beginning. And therefore, when the devil was told by God, you can touch his flesh, that's what he did. And whenever Job was afflicted, he was sitting on a dunghill. He had taken a piece of broken pottery, and he was scraping the pus out of the boils that the devil had afflicted upon his body. And then something happened. His wife met him, saw the state that he was in, and said to Job, for she turned against him, she said, curse God to his face and die. Have it all over, Job. Just curse God, and he'll literally strike you down, and it'll be all over. And then, to make matters even worse, you think things could not get worse. Three of his best friends came to mourn with him, having heard of his affliction. Those three friends are mentioned here in the book. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. These three men came, and for 7 days and nights, they sat in silence, and he never uttered a single word. They were astonished at what happened to a good friend of theirs, and a man that they knew was a righteous man and a believer in the Lord. Then after those 7 days, rather than comfort Job, they began to condemn him. They said, you're a hypocrite, Job. You've been living in sin. You're a hypocrite, and you've been doing things and not telling your wife and your family. These things could never come upon a righteous man. This is the judgment upon you from God because you're a wicked man. And Job concluded in chapter 16 of this book and verse 2. Miserable comforters are you all. That's where you get the phrase today. You're a miserable comforter. It was Job's friends who condemned him rather than comfort and console him. Describing his condition, one of his friends made this great statement in chapter 18. We have the actual words here recorded. I cannot gainsay, nor contradict, nor could I argue with the statements that he made. But the contention that every single person who reads this passage would draw is this. And we would say, we contend with you, Bildad, not in what you have said, but to the person to which you have applied these statements. Because Job is a righteous man, and this is not the end of Job. In fact, what you have said describes the end of a wicked man, not a righteous man. This describes the end of a man who lives without God, without Christ, without salvation, without blood, and therefore without hope, this side of God's eternity and into eternity. We do not argue with you, Bildad, in the words that you have said, but you have applied it to the wrong man. This is not the end of a man or woman, young person, boy or girl, who dies with their faith in Christ. It's the end of an unjust and a wicked man. And therefore, Job was a saved man. He was a believer in God and in Christ. He was a man who trusted in the Lord for salvation. For the Bible tells me he was righteous. You know what that means? He was right with God. And the only way a man, woman, young person, boy or girl can be right with God is through faith alone, in Christ alone for salvation. However, when these words in chapter 18 are applied to the right person, then they make good sense, don't they? And that's exactly what we have. Because a man or woman who dies without Christ, who dies without God's salvation, who dies without their sins forgiven, without making peace with God through the finished work of Christ, they go to that place that's described here in this chapter. It is literally a description of hell itself. It is literally a description of the place of the wicked dead, where those who die without Christ end up for all eternity. And the Lord has shut me in to this message, driving home from the mission last evening, traveling in the car on my own, contemplating the meeting last night, thinking about who might be in tomorrow night, thinking about the message that I need to get from God and the mind of God that needs to be revealed to me. God shut me into this message. Surely, such are the dwellings of the wicked. And this is the place of them that know not God. And it is to that place tonight, hell, that God has directed my thoughts for this meeting. And I want to look at this passage in the light of what it teaches concerning that awful place the Bible calls hell. I want you to notice first of all from this passage the darkness of that place. That's the first thing we're introduced to here in Job chapter 18. And if you have your Bible open before you, would you look with me at the verses 5 and 6. Look what it says there. Yea, the life of the wicked or the sinner shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. What a remarkable statement that is, because the reference is here to the sinner, the man or woman that's not saved, not converted, that they do not know the Lord. They have their little light of day, that's all. It's described as a candle that is snuffed out. Their life is described as a little spark that flies upwards and then suddenly disappears. Their life is described as a light that shineth for a little season. Their little daylight of sinful pleasure brings eternal sorrows and sufferings in hell. That's exactly what's implied here. Sin's pleasure is but a flash in time. It is but for a moment. And although they may find in their little lifetime, in the spark of their life, in the light of their life, in the little candle that burns called their life, they live for sin, for self, and for pleasure, with no thought of God, no thought of their immortal soul, no thought or conception whatsoever, or perception of heaven or hell or judgment to come. They live their life without any thought of God, pursuing everything that's selfish and sinful and sensual within their own hearts and lives. And the Bible says this, that sin will eventually and its pleasure be extinguished. And the little light that a sinner lives in, the daylight of his pleasure, the spark or the night of his sin will suddenly be snuffed out. And then what? An eternity of darkness. An eternity lost forever. You know, the darkness signifies that sin's activity is over. And many, many years ago, sadly, like many young people in this province, in the 70s and 80s, if you were a child of the 70s and 80s, I was a child of the 60s as well, by the way, but I don't remember much about the 60s. But what I will say is this. There was, in every single community centre in this province, on certain nights of the weeks, there were discos. And you would have gone to these young people's discos, and the thing about the disco was this, that there was no lights allowed on. The only time a light came on was whenever there was a fight going on in the disco. That's the only way it could be stopped. The lights went on, and everybody could see what's going on, and it generally stopped the fight. But when you walked into that disco, you couldn't party, you couldn't dance, and in my case, make a fool of yourself if the lights were on. They had to be dimmed. There had to be darkness. There had to be literally like twilight to hide what was going on. Same, I believe, in nightclubs just now in this very province of Ulster. And it teaches us that men love darkness and they like to sin in darkness. And I know that there are individuals and they would not do things in the daylight, but when it comes nighttime, that's when they begin to sin. But the Bible tells me that when a sinner dies, sin's activity is over. Did you know that? That's what it means here. The light, the spark, the fire, the candle, they refer to life's little day in sinful pleasure. Your pursuit of your sin, your love of your sin, your refusal to repent of your sin and to separate from your sin, to be sorry for your sin and to confess that sin in repentance to God and get right with God. That sin you love, that sin you pursue. Did you know one day that that sin and its activity will be gone? You think of it. The blackness of darkness forever is how hell is described. People tell me when I get to hell, they've told me this literally. When I get to hell, it will be one big party. And one person says, you'll not be there. You'll not be there to strike a blow at my conscience. You'll not be there to tell me what's right and wrong. You'll not be there to preach at me, to witness to me, and to tell me that I'm a sinner. You'll not be there to tell me that I am doing wrong. But it'll be one big party. Did you know that hell is no party? Hell is not one great nightclub. Hell is not one great pleasure beach. Hell, by the Bible says, is a place of utter darkness. The blackness of darkness forever. You don't see a person in hell. You might see them in a nightclub. You might see them in a disco vaguely. But in hell, it's the blackness of darkness forever. It literally can be felt. It surrounds you that it can be literally touched. Such is the thickness of the blackness of the darkness of hell. And sin's activity is over. That means the drunkard who loves to drink gets no more drink. Now I can tell you that I have worked with alcoholics. And I have worked with drug addicts. I have worked with men and young people that are given over to the addiction to alcohol. And I'm not going to digress here, for it's my pet subject, believe me. But the number one drug problem in this United Kingdom and province of Ulster is not heroin. It is not crack cocaine. It is not the pills that are coming in, whether prescription drugs or illegal drugs or whatever. It is not plant food or whatever. It is not the smoking of cannabis or marijuana or any of those things. I'll tell you exactly what the number one drink problem in this world is, and in this province, it's alcohol. And I minister to many individuals, and sadly, and I mean this, it breaks my heart to say this, I had to bury them. Some of their families buried them like a dog. I'm telling you, I don't even say it publicly. what they said and what they were looking and what they did at those private burial services that I unfortunately had to conduct. They were young fellows that I grew to know and love, and that I sought to give my life to in a rescue mission, and that's what it was. A rescue mission whereby you never will give up on that person. I sat for long hours, and I mean this, in my own home, in their home, in private places, in other places. I got them through the system in this country to get them dried out, to bring them through every single organization that would help them. And at the end, as one young man, I'm not mentioning his name, living not too far from here, one young man said to me as he lay in that hospital bed, "Thomas, I appreciate everything you're doing for me. But I'm going to tell you something right now. When you leave this hospital ward, I will rip this IV out of my arm. I will make my way down to the nearest off license and I will get myself something to drink." And he said, here's what he said, "Thomas, if they close the doors on me and they put barbed wire round their walls," here's what he said, "I will climb over those walls. I will get the keg of beer. And I will burst it open. And I will get my drink." He told me that. But I appreciate he helping me. And let me tell you something. He had a girlfriend who held down a good job. And I have to say, I admire that girl. I don't know how she stayed with him. I don't know why she stayed with him. But all I know is this. That young fella, and only a young fella, he was addicted to alcohol. He phoned me. He says, "Thomas, I have bad news for you," giving his name. He was found dead in the street in Belfast. In the hospital that he was in, he made his way out to get a drink, and he was found dead last night. Could you conduct his funeral service? And I thought of that young man. I don't know how he died. I don't know if he got an opportunity to call in the name of the Lord. But we got him out under the sun. We were able to witness to him and get the gospel to him. But I cannot tell you for sure whether that man was saved. I don't know. But all I know is this. When I thought about him on the earth and his activity and sin on the earth and what couldn't stop him on the earth, in hell, if that's where he is, and I don't know, and I can't say for sure how he died, but if he was, I can tell you what a hell he has gone to. He can't get the drink now, and the drug addict can't get the fix. They can't go out and steal the clothes, steal your television, take your car and your valuables and all that you possess in order just to sell to get their fix. They can't do it. They can't inject into their veins, put alcohol into their body. They can't take the tablet in order to get the high. You see what they're looking for. Do you know what it is? Utopia on the earth. They're looking for heaven without the cross. That's exactly what drugs do for a person. They give you a taste of what it might be like for you in a land where there's no worry, no fear, no care, and peace forevermore. But it doesn't last because it's a false, and it is an artificial experience. And the drug addict cannot get to their drugs, the alcoholic cannot get to their alcohol. The smoker, and I'll tell you this, smoking, one of the addictions that really has been missed today. There's people who have given up drugs, that's a fact. There are people I know today who were saved by God's grace and they've given up alcohol, they've given up the drugs, and they've told me the hardest thing that they found to give up was the cigarettes. You might find that hard to believe. That was the hardest thing. And you know, for some, that was the very thing that took them back into the world again. What about the gambler? What about those individuals who cannot give up gambling? And they live to gamble. What about the adulterer, the fornicator, the thief, and so on and so on? And we could multiply the sins of the flesh, but I'm sure you'll understand what I'm saying. In the darkness of that place, sin's activity is over. You cannot sin in the way you want. Oh, you will sin in cursing God and blaspheming God and man like Voltaire did before he died and then went into hell. Fact. But can I say to you that not only is sin's activity gone, but salvation opportunity is gone. Because life in the Bible is a picture of opportunity and gospel light an opportunity. Christ says, I am the light of the world. And when the light's removed, that is, the opportunity to come to Christ is gone. You may not think much of this tent. You may not think much of those seats that you're sitting on and the floor and the feet you're in. You might even grumble and complain having to come up a road and a narrow path and to come into a field that's a bit mucky and then to walk through grass that's wet and then to go out to what you don't know what you're going to meet out there and to have all the creepy crawlies around your feet that were looking down. And to have those things hanging from the ceiling here and they're hanging from the pulpit as well as there was something, I don't know what it was there last night. You might think much of this, but I'll tell you this. Don't look at the exterior. You think about what you've got here. An opportunity to get right with God. You have an opportunity to be saved tonight. To know your sins forgiven and to have peace with God. And I'm saying to you that the opportunity is yours tonight. And it will be gone in hell. No opportunity to get saved. No opportunity to sin. Do you remember that? The darkness of that place. Can I mention also something else in this chapter? Because you have the deception of that place. If you look with me at verse 7. It's remarkable. The deception of that place. And we find here that this awful place called hell, we find that it houses the most deceived and foolish individuals on God's created earth. Look at verse 7. Look what it says. The steps of his strength shall be straightened. What does that mean? The steps, that is his path, shall be straightened. The word means narrowed. The steps of his strength, that is his ability, his power to make decisions, will be straightened. All men without Christ wander aimlessly through this world. And they broaden their horizons, don't they? They have their little opinions and views on life. They have their plans. But listen to me. You talk to men and women today who live without God, without Christ, and without hope, with any thought of God and eternity, and they live for time and sense, and they live for themselves without the Lord. And I'll tell you what happens. The Bible says their steps of their strength are narrowed. That is, all their big broad plans are brought to nothing. God channels all their activity into a narrow little path that leads to hell. That leads to him. In other words, they have their plans to do this. They have their ideas and dreams, their notions and thoughts. They leave out God. They leave out Christ. And listen, what interrupts it? Ill health. What interrupts it? An accident. What interrupts their goal to get rich? I'll tell you what. Their business goes down the tubes. What happens to all their dreams and plans? And the broad road that they think they're traveling, and all the options and opportunities that are before them, I'll tell you what happens to a man who lives without Christ. Their strength, all their very steps, is narrowed down eventually. And they're going in the one direction that leads to that awful place called hell. And they are deceived, because they're deceived by self. Verse 7, you may desire to even live a clean life, get to heaven. You may desire to reform your life to find peace with God. You may say, I'll give up drinking. I'll give up smoking, gambling. I don't do the things and run to the riot that I used to do. I seem to have bettered my life. But listen to me. Do you think for one moment that broadens your acceptance with God? No. You will soon find that you tell lies. You will soon find you lose your temper. You will soon discover without knowing it that you have bad and wicked thoughts and you didn't mean it, that you strike out and you lash out with your tongue and you have wicked and evil thoughts in your mind and you can't keep yourself right and pure and clean before God because you're a sinner. You see, God straightens your path and he narrows it down to show you're a sinner lost on your road to hell. You might pride yourself in your great plans, but listen to me. God interrupts those plans. Luke chapter 12, a rich man, a farmer, had many great plans, and he literally had, as he thought, a broad horizon. Eat, drink, and be merry. Take thine ease, for thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Now sit down and enjoy the broad wealth of riches and happiness that will bring. And God straightened his steps, didn't he? And he brought him into a narrow channel, and God said, as he interrupted his plans that night, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. And there are those who are deceived by self. Notice in verse 7 something else here. It says his own counsel shall cast him down. Self-deception. His own counsel shall cast him down. Maybe you have given yourself counsel tonight. Maybe you're a man or a woman or a young person, and you have said to yourself, I'm good enough for heaven. That's your own counsel. It'll cast you down. You see, those that are in this place called hell are self-deceived. Their own counsel casts them down. That is, they literally say to themselves, I'm all right. I don't need to be saved. You may even say, I have plenty of time to get saved. I talked with the sister of a man who many, many years ago said, I quote, I'm going to get saved on the 1st of January next year, coming up to Christmas. He finished his work. He was getting off for Christmas holidays. He was driving his car. I think it was on Christmas Eve, the 24th of December. And as he was coming round the bend, he had a head-on collision with a lorry. When the family and others gathered there after hearing of that accident, some of those that were gathered in the emergency services said to them, we believe he died instantly. And those words ring in the ears of those that talked to me. And only a few weeks ago, his very sister mentioned that incident and his own words when he said, I quote, I will get saved on the 1st of January, a new year, a new start. But on the 24th of December, in a head-on collision, he was killed instantly. He may have got right with God, and we pray that he did. He may be in heaven, and we hope that he is. But all we know is this, that death interrupted his plans. He never thought about that. His own counsel could have cast him down. We don't know. Maybe that's what you're saying. I was in meetings before and I got away with it. God didn't strike me down as I went out the door. And you preacher, you might have tried to scare me and then warn me and threaten me. But I've gotten away with it for years and God doesn't seem to be angry with my rejection. I could reject tonight and go out and get another opportunity. I could get saved next week. No, you can't. No, you can't. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day will bring forth. Get right with God. But now, get right with God through Christ. He shows you how. There are those who are deceived by Satan. Oh, listen to me. It tells us there, doesn't it, in the verses 9 and 10, that the robber shall take him by the heel. The snare, the trap, the gin. The robber, it's a type of the devil, shall take him by the heel. In other words, the robber is the devil who lays traps for the sinner to deceive you. And maybe the devil is working already, and he's telling you your church can save you. You've been baptized and confirmed. Or maybe you go to communion. Maybe you're a church goer. Maybe you go to a church that preaches the gospel. Maybe you go to a church that you've had your family in for generations, and you've been a member of that church along with your family, and you regularly worship there, and as far as you're concerned is that you say, I've got my church. We're not here to make you free Presbyterians, just to see that you're saved and that you know the Lord. But the devil is a liar and a murderer. His aim is simple, to take as many to a lost eternity with him as he possibly can. And therefore, my friend, he lays many traps. He tells you that the sacrament somehow will confer grace upon you. Just be baptized. Just take communion. And with other ordinances of the churches that the church will give you. Maybe he tells you you're a good person. Don't you listen to that preacher. You're not wicked. You're not bad. You're not a sinner. Somehow, the Bible doesn't relate to you. The Bible doesn't mean you. And the gospel isn't for you. You're just a good person. Now, who told you that? Yourself? Your own counsel will cast you down in hell. The devil, he's deceived you into missing Christ and ultimately missing hell. So don't be deceived by the devil. Believe the Bible. God says we're sinners. He tells us Christ died on the cross, suffered, shed his blood, rose from the dead. He offers salvation freely to all who repent and come to him. That means you. Not only the darkness under the deception of that place, but notice the despair in that place. We'll read through these very quickly, and I'll get to my final point. Look at verse 11. Look what it says in verse 11. Terror shall make him afraid on every side and shall drive him to his feet. His strength shall be hunger bitten and destruction shall be ready at his side. I just expound those verses as I move on to my final thought this evening, and it's this. You see in verse 11, terror shall make him afraid. Terror shall make him afraid on every side and drive him to his feet. Now you think of what hell is. It's not a party. Terror. Horror. It is a place so foul. It is a place so vile. It is a place so horrible. It is a place so terrible. It has to be the most alarming fact in all of God's created universe that there is a place called hell. And listen to me. You would say to me, if you preacher believed in hell, you would preach with more fervency to me. You would make sure you did everything in your power to tell me and warn me about that place. And if I believe in hell, and I do, and if God has created hell, and he has, and hell exists as we're sitting here, and hell burns as we're preaching here, and it does, and it's spilling up right this moment. Well, you can't see it, but souls this very night, this very moment, when we started this sermon, and we started this service, souls are going into hell faster than we can reach them with the glorious gospel of Christ. What happens if you are the next one? What happens? What could we ever say at your funeral? What could we say about you? Where could we tell the people you are? Could we say that you were saved? Could we? Could we tell your family it's okay, you have nothing to worry about, he's in heaven? Or do we just tell them a lie and say everybody goes to heaven? They don't. Only those that are saved by the grace of God. And it says the robber shall take them by the heel, yes. Terror shall be on every side and shall drive them to their feet. That literally means that God's justice gets a grip of the sinner in hell, and it drives that sinner into the very depths of a lost sinner's hell. There's one final thought, and I'll finish here. And it is the deliverance from that place. You see, if I did not get to this point, I have failed you miserably. I have failed you in every way. I would stand before God as one who is guilty. For I have to tell you in closing, how you, a guilty sinner like me, a guilty sinner, can be saved from sin, from death, and from eternal hell. How can we escape the darkness and the deception and the despair of that place that God has brought us to this evening? Well, I'll tell you exactly how. Because our Lord Jesus Christ left heaven and came down to this earth. He, as God, became a man. He dwelt amongst men, lived a sinlessly perfect life. He died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. He offered to God a perfect sacrifice to put away your sin. He paid the price of your sin, which was death itself. And our Lord Jesus endured the terrors and horrors of the wrath of God that should have been upon you and me in that awful place called hell. He suffered for you. He agonized for you. He gave his life's blood for you. He was your substitute, your sin bearer, your sacrifice that turns away divine wrath, that satisfies divine justice, and that will save your soul and cleanse you from your sin and give you peace with God. Any wonder we preach the way we do? Because listen to me, it is good news. It is good news. It necessitates a tent in this field. It necessitates signs at the end of the road. It necessitates men and women going around their family and friends and getting them in. Not only that they may be warned about hell, but shown how you can escape the judgment of God in that awful place called hell. You can be in heaven. You can escape there. You don't have to be in hell. That's the gospel, the good news. For Christ has died for sinners. Put away all our sin. And all that's required of you and me tonight is to take the place of a sinner. To acknowledge that we have sinned against God and broken his holy law. And then to confess that sin. To tell the Lord we're truly sorry and repent of that sin. And then to believe that Christ died for me on the cross. He shed his blood for me. I believe. Do you? That Christ died for me. That he paid the price for my sins. I now am truly sorry. And then will you do something? Will you say, Lord Jesus Christ, please forgive me my sins. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Save me from my sin. And cleanse me in your precious blood. Make me a child of God. Save me now from sin, from death, from eternal hell. And if you say, preacher, I've done that tonight. Well, listen to me. Why don't you tell someone? We're not going to parade your name from this pulpit. We're not going to put your name out in the community. Listen to me. God broadcasts his own work. We don't need to do it. But listen to me. The only thing we're concerned about tonight is that you get right with God. That you come as a sinner to the Lord. And may the Lord in his mercy and grace save your soul this night for his own name's sake. Whoever McMillan will come, and he's going to close our meeting.